We're in a mini-series on encouragement. 2 weeks ago, I preached just a topical message on the great need for encouragement in this world today. It was just a general message on the need for encouragement. And then I told you that biblical encouragement isn't so concerned with, wow, you got a great hairdo today, or your pedicure really looks good. Biblical encouragement is always given to help us either know Christ the Savior, to grow stronger in Christ, that is, has to do with our sanctification, or helping us to know that God is using us to serve Him in some way. And that's what I talked about last week as we talked about serving. And today I'm going to talk about something different, and you just got a hint of what that was a moment ago. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians and read the next two verses in this passage where Paul has just written a glorious chapter about the resurrection of Jesus and our promised resurrection in the future. It's unfortunate that Stephanus. He was the Archcanterbury over in England in the 12th century. He got the idea to put the chapters in the Bible, okay? When Paul wrote his letter, when the Bible was originally written, it had no chapters, no verses, and it wasn't until the 12th century that somebody, the Archcanterbury, a bishop over there in London, put the chapters in. And some of the time, he kind of got it right, but this chapter here, he got it wrong, because where chapter 16 breaks, it really shouldn't have been, because it all flows together. And let me go back and pick up the end of chapter 15. For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's a big therefore that ties all this to what he's just said. And the first thing he says, the first response to that amazing good news is, my brothers and sisters, be strong, immovable, always serving the Lord enthusiastically, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. That was last Sunday's message, but he continues right on. And now concerning the collection for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, on the first day of the week, you should each put aside a portion of your money that you've earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once. When I come, I will write letters of recommendation for the messengers you choose to deliver your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems appropriate for me to go along, they can travel with me and onward about this gift that Paul is collecting. The point being that Paul talks about the blessedness that we're going to receive in the promised resurrection and follows that up with, so then, serve the Lord, and now concerning the collection. We're talking about money today. Yes, we're talking about money on a day when we're going to have communion. But that's okay. It needs to be that way. Chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus speaking. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. By the word treasures, the Bible commentators don't limit that just to money, but money and possessions. Don't store up money and possessions here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus continues on, your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Therefore, you cannot serve both God and money. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words from Jesus and the counsel from the Apostle Paul, and pray that you would enable me to to help all of us to see the truth of this matter, for we ask this in the name of Christ, whom we serve enthusiastically this day. Amen. Now concerning the collection, Paul, what's up with that, Paul? Must be some kind of a mumbo jumbo here. Paul talking in 1 minute about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection that we're all going to receive someday, the most astounding, amazing, wonderful news ever giving, and mixing that together with the mundane matter of money. Now concerning the collection, Paul, there must be some kind of mistake. Don't you think there's some kind of mistake there? Certainly the Apostle Paul would not presume to talk about money and salvation in the same breath, would he? He would? Now concerning the collection, it seems out of place. It seems like it's a mistake. I mean, the noive of the guy, the noive of the Apostle Paul. He knows that there's three things that you don't talk about in every family, right? Hey. Religion, politics, and money. There's one other, I looked this up this week, a new study has just been done. Death is part of that now. But guess what? Guess which of those four, between politics, religion, money, and death, which one is talked about the least in a recent survey that was just taken in families? Which one? You'd think that death was. Somebody else said religion. It was actually money. Money, by 44% of the family said, we never talk about money in this family. Death came in at 38%. I think I got it written down here so I don't misquote it. Well, I thought I did. I don't. But take my word for it. The money was first at 40%, 44%, and death at 38%. It was religion at 35% and politics at 32%. Debt? Debt. Okay. Well, anyway, now concerning the collection. This matter that Paul writes about in the end of his chapter there is not something that was tagged on as an afterthought. It wasn't that Paul ended one thought and came back the next day and started talking about another subject at all. This matter concerning the collection is in the heart of the very gospel. It's at the heart of the thing. It is the heart of the matter. The resurrection of Christ, he talks about the blessing of it, and then he follows it up by saying, so serve the Lord and give to the Lord. These are our two responses. For all you've done for us, let's love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. When we give, Paul's saying is, let it be a response for all that Christ has done for us. That's kind of what he's saying there. You need to understand that for Paul, he found the matter of death something very disturbing. It was an obstacle for meaningful living, the idea of death. And then Paul says, one day on the Damascus Road, I met the risen Christ, and he convinced me that there's a cure for death, and it's faith in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here in this Corinthians 15. There's a very cure for death. And he comes to the end of that chapter, and he writes words that are so powerful. And perhaps no more poetic words in all the Bible when Paul writes there, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, and he gives us those two responses. The whole matter is a very deliberate part of Paul's planned thinking. Give in response to what has been done for you. Paul was not the first person to link together thankful hearts and giving treasure. Jesus was before him when he said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me give you some help in understanding that. My book has fallen apart. You can tell it's well used. This is beloved pastor and commentator Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a book he's written about the Sermon on the Mount, from where that's taken. He's commenting on that verse, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And this is what he says. Our Lord is concerned here not so much about our possessions as with our attitude towards our possessions. It is not what a man may have, but what he thinks of what he has, what his attitude is towards it. There's nothing wrong in having wealth in and of itself, but what can be very wrong is a man's relationship to his wealth. And the same thing is equally true about everything that money can buy. Gail listens to or receives a blog every day from a guy by the name of Brandon Cox. And a couple weeks ago, she sent me his blog. It was titled, Two Wrong Ways to Think About Money and One Right Way. And he says that there's many people in the world that have the attitude that money is everything. That's one of the wrong ways, that money is everything. He said it's a security blanket for them or a status symbol. And he writes that believing that money is everything ultimately means that you have a core belief deep down inside that money will meet your need for security and your need for significance. The money is everything mindset can consume those who are afraid to lose their money as much as those who fear they'll never have enough. And so he says that one way that people look at money is that money's everything. On the other end of the spectrum, there's those who say that money is nothing. When we're in this mindset, we wind up making no plans for our money. It goes unmanaged. It isn't maximized or multiplied or invested into anything meaningful. We just consume it. We just consume it and move on. But those who have the healthiest relationship with money subscribe to the school of thought that money is something. It's not everything. It's not nothing. It's something. It's a tool, he says, that can be used for many things. As we all know, it can be used. He writes about how it can be used to help buy our houses and transportation and food and all the things that we consume. And then it also can be used, he talks about, to help other people. And he says, concludes by saying, here's the challenge. Decide today that money won't own you. It won't rule you. It won't hold your emotions hostage any longer. Instead, money will be owned, managed, used, and invested by you for good purposes. In other words, he's recommending that we be good stewards of that which we have been given. I want to read from Lloyd-Jones again because he's very helpful here. This is kind of the heart of the matter here. Lloyd-Jones says it much better than I ever could. If we have a right view of ourselves in this world as pilgrims, that means as temporary people here on the earth, as children of God who are going to our Father someday, everything will fall into its true perspective. We shall immediately take a right view of our gifts and our possessions. We will begin to think of ourselves only as stewards who must give an account of them. We are not the permanent holders of these things. It matters not whether it is money or intellect or ourselves or our personalities or whatever gift we may have. The worldly man thinks he himself owns them all. But the Christian starts by saying, I am not the possessor of these things. I merely have them on lease, and they do not really belong to me. I cannot take my wealth with me. I cannot take my gifts with me. I am but a custodian of these things. And at once, the great question that arises is, how can I use these things to the glory of God? For it is God that I have to meet someday. It is God that I will face. It is He who is my eternal judge and my Father. It is to Him that I shall have to render up an account of my stewardship of all the things with which He has blessed me. Therefore, the Christian says to himself, I must be careful how I use these things and of my attitude towards them. Well, there you have it. I don't know where you want to go from here. I just thought I would just stop right there and take a check with you and see what you were thinking on all this. not sure where to go exactly, because I'm talking to a crowd of people, and I realize that some of us could be on this one perspective that money is everything, and some of us might be that money is nothing. And I don't know where you are in their perspective, but what I'm trying to say, what Jesus is trying to say, what Paul is trying to say is that everything we have comes from God. We're just stewards. That's what the word means. A steward is a manager of someone else's property. And the Bible says that we're all stewards. And we've been blessed in many different ways. And God and Jesus and Paul are just saying, think about how you're going to use that which you've been given. You should be a good steward, a faithful steward, Paul says, of that which you've received. And so that's what we're lifting up today. I can tell you, if you're not sure, if you want a practical application of this today, a practical application could be, and probably is so, biblically, the tithe is a practical application. I hesitate in some ways of saying the tithe because we are not under the law, we are under grace. We're not under the law of Moses anymore to tithe. We are under grace. But I will only say about that, that Jesus commended the tithe and said that we should tithe. And if you look at how Jesus interprets the law, I mean, Jesus says, you have heard it. This is Sermon on the Mount stuff again. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. And he quotes the commandment. But I tell you, anybody who's angry with his brother has violated the intent of that command. And he says, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. And I tell you, if you look at someone the opposite sex with lust in your eye, you've violated that command. And on, whenever Jesus interprets the law, he always interprets it in such a way that his children under grace ought to be able to go beyond the requirements of the law. And that's why occasionally you'll see a person who not only gives 10%, but 20 and 50 and 90%. Some folks do, because they realize that they're just channels. And the Lord has given them in this hand, and they have learned to freely give out of this other hand, and it just starts a process. And if you talk to any of those people that are able to give 80, 90% of their income away, they will tell you, wow, don't get me wrong, I am not one of those preachers who will promise you that the more you give, the more God is going to bless you. Because I don't see that in the Scripture, necessarily. Sometimes you see it in people's lives, and sometimes you don't. And a lot of preachers take advantage of other people in that regard. But I'm just here to say that a tithe is a good thing to work towards. I know it's true that probably many of us... Well, first of all, let me thank those of you who are there, who have reached that spot in your walk with Christ, that you have been enabled by His grace to tithe. And there are many in this congregation who are responsible for the ministry, upholding the ministry here in the church. And I thank you. Not all of us are there yet. And so some have to make a decision. I mean, don't take that route that Brandon Cox is talking about, that money is nothing, and just consume it. Yeah, think about this stuff. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, decide what you're going to do. To be a joyful giver, you decide what you're going to do. And so this is a day where I'm just encouraging all of you to take a look at yourself and decide what you want to do, and then make a decision and follow through with it. And this is the key, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, to giving joyfully. To giving joyfully. So we're just talking about today, for all the Lord has done for us, and the first two things that Paul says that we should respond is serve the Lord enthusiastically, and secondly, it's to give in response to what you've been given. That's what we're talking about today. So I kept going there, and I told you I was going to stop. So I'll really stop now and be quiet in case anybody wants to ask any questions or make any comments. I thought about going back to Jesus' verse, but quite frankly, I'm not smart enough to interpret it properly, I don't believe. He says, no one can serve both God and money, for you'll love the one and hate the other, and nobody can serve both God and money. And that's a very hard saying of Jesus for me to interpret. Because most of us would probably say, but that's what I want to do. I want to serve you, Lord. I got my foot in your kingdom. I'm also in the world, and you know what I mean? It's just hard to say that you're either one way or the other, but it seems to me like Jesus is saying there's no compromise. You're either loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength in this regard, or you're not. Now there, I told you I wasn't going to interpret that, and I just did. I don't know where that came from. That's what it seems like Jesus is saying. It seems like he's saying there's no compromise. You either are or you aren't. It's tough. It's tough. I'll close with a little story. There's a famous preacher, Eugene Peterson. He's actually responsible for writing the Bible called The Message that some of you probably read on a regular basis. Eugene Peterson, and he loves to tell the story about how he was out in nature one day near a pond, and he looked up in a tree and saw a family of swallows in this tree out on a dead branch, and there was what appeared to him, he didn't know if it was the mom or dad, but it was the adult swallow, and there were three little chicks. And the three little chicks were toward the end of this dead branch, and the parent was on the inside, closer to the trunk of the tree. And this was the day that these chicks were going to learn how to fly. They had never flown before. So this parent swallow begins to edge over on the branch. And presently, plop, there went the first one. And he went down to about 4 feet from the water and started flapping his wings for the first time and took off and flew. And the adult edged over a little bit more. And there went the second one, right off the branch. And miracle upon miracles, he flew. And he kept edging over further, and the third one just wasn't going to be pushed off that branch and let his talons on that branch loose just enough that he swung around and he was hanging upside down on this branch. He wasn't going to go. And so the parent, whether the mom or the dad, didn't have any other choice but to start to use its beak to peck on the talons of that bird. And it started to peck, Eugene Peterson said, and he wondered to himself, how long is that little chick going to be pecked by that parent before it lets go? And presently, the pain that was being inflicted by the father, let's say it was the father, because it works in good with the Heavenly Father, the pain that was being inflicted by the father on that little chick, presently, the chick gave in and began to fall. But lo and behold, you know what happened just before it hit the water? It began to flap those little wings that have never been flapped before. And it took off and it soared. And Eugene Peterson says, birds have feet and can walk. And they have talents that can grasp a branch securely. They can walk and they can cling. But flying is their characteristic action. And not until they fly are they living at their best, gracefully and beautifully. According to our Master, my friends, giving is what we can do best. It is the air into which we are born. It is the action that was designed into us before our birth, to give. My friends, it is not only the desire of God's heart that we taste the goodness of salvation that He's provided for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is also the desire of His heart that we taste the joy of giving, the joy of giving. So I remind you again, for all you've done, we sang a while ago, and our response is, we love you, Lord, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Amen. Our Lord and God, I thank you for the words of Jesus and the counsel and encouragement from the Apostle Paul. These things that you've done for us on our behalf, what can we ever say? What can we ever do? But give you ourselves. Sometimes we withhold a portion of who we are and what we have That's when we count on your forgiveness. But help us to hear your call once again today to serve you in this way, to be givers of that which you've been given and blessed us with. And so as we come to this communion table, we are celebrating, we are giving thanks for who you are and what you've done. May it not only be a song that we sing in our lips, but let this thanksgiving overflow in our hearts, that we might continue to be blessings for others for the sake of Christ. Amen.